This is episode 210 of the Church Venture Northwest podcast. We're finishing up the 2018 Annual Enrichment Conference with Werner Mischke. This is session 4, Can Jesus Make Me Clean? Good News for a Polluted World.
I'm happy we get to be together again tonight, and I want to thank you all for your warmth, for the many conversations and words of encouragement that I've received from you. I have sensed a deep sense of kindred, fellowship. You know, we're part of the body of Christ, and I feel very comfortable. I have felt very comfortable being here with you. So thank you very much to CB Northwest and to all of you who have welcomed me graciously. Today, we're going to wrap things up with our fourth message, From Shame to Honor, the Honor-Sharing Gospel for Our Multicultural World, and we're going to be exploring the topic, Can Jesus Make Me Clean? Good News for a Polluted World. By the way, if any of you would like to get in contact with me, if you have questions, if you need some feedback about issues that you're dealing with, here's my email address. It's also in your program, werner@mission1.org. I just want to make myself available, so feel free to contact me if you have questions about this issue concerning honor, shame, and the gospel. So, can Jesus make me clean? Good news for a polluted world. 5 years ago, I was preaching much like I did last night through the Father's Love booklet. I was at Grace Community Church in Tempe, Arizona. And after I presented that material and I shared a little bit about my own history and the shadow of shame that I dealt with because of my father's mental illness and the deep embarrassment that I felt as a teenager, how that affected me, how I didn't know how to deal with that, presented the story of the prodigal son. There was a woman who came up after the second service, and I would say she was 65, maybe 70 years old. She was Caucasian, and she could have been my older sister or, maybe a young aunt. And she came up to me. She had a beautiful countenance. And she said, Werner, thank you so much for your sermon. She said, you know, when I was a little girl, something happened to me, and I've never been able to get rid of it. And she had been walking with the Lord, evidently, for many decades. And she knew the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, but something had happened to her. She said, I've never been able to get rid of it. She said, all these years I've been going to church, never one time have I heard a sermon about shame until today. And she said, your message has set me free. Now, I don't know what it was that she experienced as a little girl, but I surmise that she was the victim of someone else's sin. And she was probably sexually abused. And a message about forgiveness for your sin and guilt did not address that issue of defilement in her life. And even though I didn't address directly that issue of does Jesus cover the effects of other people's sin toward us, just the very fact that I was preaching on the subject of shame and that God covers our shame and restores our honor, this was transforming for her. And so today as we look at this topic, Can Jesus Make Me Clean? Good news for a polluted world. I want to say this subject speaks to our world. It speaks to our hearts. It speaks to people in our own churches, even if they're not from other cultures. Even if in our own communities we don't have a lot of immigrants or people of other colors, I believe it speaks. So today we're looking at this dynamic of the honor-shame dynamic that I call purity. It's one of the dynamics we cover in the book. And so I just want to begin by thinking about this word clean, and I want to ask you, in your vocation, what does or did, if you're retired now, what it does or did it mean to be clean? And I just want you to turn to the person next to you and just tell them, what does the word clean mean to you in your vocation? Okay? Go ahead. Just turn to the person next to you, and we're going to take just a minute and a half to do this, okay? Okay, so clean is a word that has many applications in many different settings, and so when we see the word in Scripture, it has a very particular meaning. And so we're going to define purity here. Purity in the Bible is the condition or perception that one is acceptable before a holy God according to a specific system of codes. These codes define boundaries for what is holy, common, clean, unclean, and even abomination. Now, I'm going to describe for you something called the cycle of sanctification. And this comes from an Old Testament survey textbook by Hill and Walton. And so I've adapted this diagram from their Old Testament survey. This is used in many Christian colleges around the country. And so we begin with the fact that God's revelation to Moses said that in life there are things holy and then there are things common, okay? And inside of things common is that which is clean and unclean. And if a person has eaten the wrong food or touched the wrong thing or is, for other reasons, unclean, that person can do a ritual purity practice and be cleansed and then become clean. And the priests who served in the temple could sanctify themselves in cooperation with God, and then they could become holy enough to serve in the temple. And on the other side, as you go down those steps, a priest could profane himself and become clean, in which he would have to sanctify himself again and become holy. Or a person who was clean would be perhaps polluted by being in the wrong space or touching a dead animal, or there's any number of things. And the book of Leviticus gives us extensive descriptions of ways that people can be polluted. Things that are for men, things, some of the things unique to women, and they would become unclean, and then they would have to go through another ritual cleansing practice to become clean. And so we have this cycle of sanctification in Scripture. And this is given to God, to his people, to give them their culture, to give them a way to know God. And what I have found in just reading the Bible is that going from holy to clean to unclean, corresponds to shame, because when you are unclean, you are excluded. And similarly, as a person goes from unclean to clean to holy, they become increasingly included, and that therefore corresponds to honor. Now, here's the actual text from Hill and Walton's textbook. I'm not going to read all that. I gave you the rough definition. But notice here in Ezekiel 44, the people of God had forgotten about the cycle of sanctification. And the prophet of God, speaking in behalf of God's, said, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean." So the cycle of sanctification represents a comprehensive set of values and practices unifying and affecting every aspect of life for God's people: family, work, worship, community, nation, the way God's people organized and made choices about people, about space and where they would live and where they could go, about time, about food. And so this is hard for us as Westerners to grasp, because we do not think very much about clean and unclean. And yet this was absolutely woven into the culture of the Hebrews, into the culture of God's people. And as we go to the New Testament, I mean, these are Jews that we're talking about. Jesus grew up in a Jewish family. Paul was a Jew. All of the writers of the New Testament, maybe except for Luke, were Jews. So this dynamic of clean and unclean is represented in Scripture and in the values of the people. And if you don't understand clean and unclean, you will miss so much of the significance of the work of Christ. But fortunately, we've got all this Old Testament material, including the amazing book of Leviticus. So we're going to talk about the fact that in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, Jesus heals a leper. And here's the text. "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them." Now, if we want to understand the cultural way that a leper was viewed, we can see from the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, we can just go back to Leviticus 13 and 14. You've got about 120 verses or something about how to diagnose the leper and how the leper can be restored. I mean, there's a lot of material, and let me tell you, it's weird. To the Western mind, it's weird. But here's what it says. Leviticus 13, 45 to 46. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling should be outside the camp." So what observations can we make about the lifestyle of the leper? Number one, he's got to look lousy. He cannot wear good clothes. He can't dress up in a special uniform. He can't put on his best pants and shirt when he's out in public. No, he cannot live in denial. It's got to be obvious that he is sick. He can't comb his hair. He's got to look like he's a mess. Not only that, if he comes into a social situation, he's got to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that everyone knows in the sound of his voice, there is a leper among them. It would be like someone walking in the back door and crying out, I've got AIDS. I'm a homosexual. Or, you know, I've got Ebola. Or I'm an addict. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, if he didn't know about it already. And then it says, he shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, God did this for a very good reason, didn't he? He is protecting the community from the disease. We have a medical term for that, right? What's that medical term? What is that? Quarantine, exactly. We still practice that today. And God knew before there was ever any discovery of germs that some people had to be quarantined. So while this was shameful and difficult for the leper, for the people of God, this was the best thing. So we don't look at this and say, God is really being unkind to the leper. No, we say God sees the big picture. He's protecting his people from disease. But in terms of the leper himself, he represents the very picture of shame and abomination, doesn't he? Exclusion. Now, we can ask, for the leper, what did it mean to be clean? It didn't only mean for him to be cleansed from his physical disease, because part of his predicament was his social situation. For him to be cleansed of his disease meant that he could be restored to his community, his family, his friends. He could get together with his family again on Friday night and have pizza. Or whatever they did on the weekend. He wouldn't be excluded from that gathering anymore. And this is why Jesus says to him there in verse 14, he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded in Leviticus 14, by the way, for a proof to them. Jesus is concerned for the social health, the social well-being of the leper. And for the leper to be made whole has to do more than, it has more to do with his, or has just as much to do with his physical healing as it does with his social restoration and healing. So when we look at honor and shame in the Bible, cleanliness and purity, faithfulness and loyalty, benefaction and strength refer to honor, to acceptance and inclusion, whereas defilement and impurity, unfaithfulness and infidelity, frailty and weakness refers to shame, to rejection and exclusion. And what we see is that these Jewish purity maps related to people, space, time, and food are very much of the way that we can understand these cultural values. What do we mean by purity maps? What we mean is there's a mental map. There's a way that God told the people to think about people. Certain people were insiders, certain people were outsiders. Some were clean, some were unclean. It also was defined relative to space. Israel was a space inside the world, but sort of separate. Time was organized. There were certain days of the week. Of course, the Sabbath day was holy. It was more sacred than the other 6 days of the week. There were other things that they did. The year of Jubilee, or every 7 years, they did things with the land. And so time was organized in ways, in terms of common and holy. Food, there were certain kinds of food that were clean, certain kinds of food that's unclean. This is still true today. Clean and unclean. A way of organizing life, organizing the world. And so here's a mental map of people. So we have, inside of the Gentile world, we have Israel. It's inside of, but separate from, the Gentile, non-Jewish world. And inside of Israel, we have a tribe called the Levites. And the Levites are inside of, but separate from, the tribe of Israel. And inside of the tribe of Levi, you have priests. And among the priests, there is one who's the high priest. So this is a hierarchy of honor that we have in terms of people. And if you were an outsider, you were thought of as being an outsider. And you were treated accordingly. And what we see in the amazing life of Jesus is that he doesn't get rid of clean and unclean. He doesn't get rid of the honor, shame values, but he redefines them. He redefines who is clean, who is honorable, and who are the insiders. In Leviticus 14, here's the specific verse that deals with the atonement sacrifice for the leper. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from all, from his uncleanness, and afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. The priest shall offer the burnt offering, the grain offering on the altar. The priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Leviticus 16:30. This is about the Day of Atonement. The whole chapter, Leviticus 16, is about that special day once a year when God covers the sin and deals with the sin, not of an individual, but of the people of God collectively. He says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you. To forgive you, you shall be innocent before the Lord from all your sins." Except that's not actually what it says. It says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Very interesting. In Leviticus 16, the words connected to this subject of atonement, the word blood 9 times, atonement 15 times, sin offering 11 times, burnt offering 4 times, sins twice, iniquities twice. All these words about blood, sacrifice, and atonement. But we also have in Leviticus 16 a lot of words that we call part of that scholars call purity language. The word clean, cleanse, uncleanness, bathe, water, wash. This is why we sing songs like, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So here's the incredible truth about Jesus. We know this. I don't think this is new, but maybe it is. That he was able to touch unclean people without himself becoming unclean. And he was able to cleanse unclean persons of their defilement. Now, this whole thing of touching the unclean is so countercultural. You know, when the leper comes and falls at the feet of Jesus, you know, he's not by himself walking along the road in whatever city he was. He's not a solitary walker like I was walking by myself on the beach this afternoon. No, he's got people around him. There's always people around Jesus when he's in town. They want to hear what he says. They're waiting for him to see if he might perform a miracle. They want to hear him challenge the status quo and the religious leaders. And so he's got people around him. And here comes this leper, and everyone probably knows who this leper is. And that they can see that he's broken. Maybe he's got some fingers that have fallen off. And so the people who are around Jesus, they scurry like cockroaches. They're running away. But then they're also, you know, I'm thinking they're running away, but they're going to watch. What will Jesus do? Jesus does not run away. Everyone who's running away is afraid that if they are touched by the leper, they will themselves become unclean and then have to go through a purity ritual. They'll be excluded themselves from eating dinner with the family that night. No, Jesus stays. And he doesn't just speak to him. He touches the leper. Jesus touches the unclean one. And instead of Jesus being stained by the uncleanness of the leper, the virtue, the purity, the holiness, the healing, what is it? The healing purity of Christ is transferred to the leper. It's not the only time this happens in the Bible, in the New Testament. Do you remember the woman with the issue of blood? She comes scurrying through the crowd. Everybody's probably fleeing from her too. For 12 years, the Bible says, she's been sick. She hasn't been able to go to Thursday morning Bible study for 12 years. She spent all her money. Says, if I can just touch the hem of her garment, and she does, and virtue is transferred from Jesus to the woman. And Jesus does not become unclean. It's so beautiful, isn't it? Why is Jesus able to touch unclean people, to cleanse unpeople without himself becoming unclean, and to cleanse unclean persons of their defilement? Well, there's a complicated answer in the book of Hebrews, which we're just going to summarize here, because he is both the perfect high priest and the perfect blood atonement himself, necessary for eternal cleansing. Now, when we're in the New Testament, what we see is this purity language retained by several New Testament writers. We're familiar with 1 John 1, 7, and 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love this phrase, that he's able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because we live in a polluted world. And you don't have to be a willful, defiant, you know, disobedient, I'm shouting at you, God, I'm gonna break your law to become defiled. Sin is more complicated than that. What about all the people who are the victims of other people's sin? What about soldiers who go to war and they're doing their duty and come back defiled and broken in various ways? Does the atonement of Christ speak to their condition? What about that woman who came up to me and said, when I was a little girl, something happened to me and I've never been able to get rid of it? I say the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are affected by living in a polluted, broken world. We can't get away from it. First Corinthians 6:11. Here, purity language is linked with justification. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name. What does that mean, in the name? Name means honor. When we take on the honor of Christ through our faith in him, something happens to us. Part of what happens to us is we are cleansed. Hebrews 1:3 is incredibly significant. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here is the shortest definition of the atonement in the New Testament. He made purification for sins. Hebrews 9:13-14 talks about sanctifying for the purification of the flesh. That's what they did with the Old Testament animals. But now our conscience is purified. In Hebrews 10, it speaks of our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, sin can be described as defilement, uncleanness, and exclusion before a holy God. The atonement is Christ's work of purification for sins, and salvation is believing that we have been washed, made clean forever by Jesus, who conquered humanity's sin, defilement, and shame when he rose from the dead into exalted glory. Would we be biblical if this is how we defined sin and the atonement and salvation? Let's talk about the non-religious. We're going to wrap things up here over the next few minutes. I did a little bit of research about the non-religious, or what sociologists have described as the nuns. Anybody heard about the nuns, right? None of the above refers to none of the above religious affiliations. And this is from 2015. More than four people, this is the results of extensive research done by the Pew Foundation. More than four people have become nuns for every person who has left the ranks of the unaffiliated. In other words, for every one person who did not grow up in a Christian family, who then became a Christian later on, there were four people, most of whom were in some faith tradition, and in America, that would be Christianity, who have left their faith tradition and are no longer affiliated. So how many do you know who were raised in church but no longer attend? Or families whose sons or daughters were raised in church but no longer attend? I got two guys that were my sons. Their last name is Mishka. They're not interested. I'm not proud of it. But that's the world we live in. I don't think I'm the only Christian leader who struggles with that. Why? I don't have all the reasons or all the answers, that's for sure. However, this is from a book. I'm going to have a few quotes here. The stark reality, this is from Alan Mann in a book called Atonement for a quote-unquote sinless society. The stark reality is that in the face of shame, guilt is rendered almost irrelevant. It is the least of our worries, and yet so much of the theological assessment of the world in which we live would have us believe that guilt rather than shame is our existential problem. Shame is a staining, defiling disease, rendering the sufferer worthless in his or her own sight, dehumanizing to the extent that it changes the person into excrement, something low, stained, unpleasant, and unwanted in their own eyes. Shame acts like a pollutant, poisoning every dimension of social interaction. Its toxin defiles the self so that the individual feels that he or she has become the very object of both self and corporate derision. Such self-evaluation does not respond to popular Christian theology that too easily states, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Such sound bites may be easy to remember, but they are theologically bankrupt, holding no meaning and therefore no atoning reality for the sinless self living under the curse of chronic shame. For it is the person, her actual being, not her actions, that is to blame for the social isolations she experiences. Okay, that's a mouthful. And I don't agree with everything Alan Mann writes in his book. But I'm telling you, if we only know how to preach a gospel that solves the problem of guilt, we are speaking over the head or in a way that does not relate to so many people. Some of you have come up to me and said, you know, I read something recently or I did an interview with a bunch of young people and the guilt and the shame, it's all over the place. There's so much more sensitivity to issues of shame and social acceptance among our young people, among millennials, and so on. Pastors, men and women, we have got to learn how to preach the gospel as an answer to shame. Objective shame before God and subjective shame in human experience. I usually present this as a way to think about ministering to Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. Here's why. In Buddhism, purity is an important concept. The aim is to purify the personality of the Buddhist. Buddhists have ritual purification practices. Don't you think it would be good to articulate the gospel in the Bible's own purity language for Buddhist peoples? Hinduism. An important part of ritual purification in Hinduism is the bathing of the entire body. It is considered auspicious to perform this form of purification before any festival. You've heard, maybe you've seen pictures about hundreds of thousands of people, even millions, going into the filthy Ganges River. For what purpose? For cleansing from sin. Don't you think your Indian friends might be a little more interested in the gospel if you could talk to them about eternal cleansing through Christ? Islam. The Quran says Allah loves those who turn to Him constantly, and He loves those who keep themselves pure and clean. You know, every mosque has extensive restroom facilities. Why? Because before you ever go and pray, you've got to wash your face, your hands, your arms, your nostrils, your, you know. They use a lot of water in your local mosque. So here's a proposal. Whether it's for Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, whether it's for the secular people for whom shame and this issue of moral pollution, they may not identify the fact that they are a sinner, but they know that they live in a broken world. They know they live in a polluted, a morally polluted world with, yeah, I don't have to go into it. They know it. We can talk to them about Jesus being the one who cleanses us from that defilement, whether it's from actions we have are guilty of ourselves, or whether we are the victims of other people's sin, or whether it's some combination thereof. So a proposal, a gospel presentation of Christ's cleansing purity will resonate better with multitudes of people than the message of His forgiving grace. I'm not saying it necessarily will, but why not try it? It's a proposal. I submit it to you. Sin is defilement, uncleanness, and exclusion before a holy God. The atonement is Christ's work of purification for sins. And we've got these amazing stories of Jesus touching the unclean one. In my book, I have two big chapters on this. I got a big chart at the back of the book. I looked at every single example of Jesus interacting with people, whether they were clean or unclean. And I found out that there are 48 stories in the Bible of Jesus interacting with uncleanness. Wow. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for being so great a Savior, for living it out. It's not just abstract. You lived the life. You're our example. Thank you, Jesus. The atonement is Christ's work of purification for sins. Salvation is believing we have been washed, made clean forever by Jesus. So if we could use the honor-shame dynamic of purity in crafting a gospel for majority world peoples, if we could use the honor-shame dynamic of purity in sharing the gospel for our friends or family members, the secular religious nuns. If we could use the honor-shame dynamic of purity in presenting the gospel, what might this mean for our ministry, for your ministry? I think there's so much hope. Really, I do. It's exciting to think what could happen if many of us just said, let's try this. Let's preach this. Let's make this a part of my journey of discovery of how Jesus speaks to my shame, my defilement. Then I'll be able to talk about it with other people. I'm not talking about hanging out your dirty laundry necessarily. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about we can learn how to articulate our own testimonies in a way that Jesus touches our own uncleanness and washes us and makes us clean forever. We can do this by his grace. Where are we time-wise? Am I done? Okay. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's hope. There's hope in you. There's purity in you. You are clean. You are beautiful. You are unafraid. You touch us. You touch the world. You touch the one who is unclean. Oh Lord, make us people who are agents of your blessing, your cleanness, your beauty and purity to others. We thank you that at the cross you made purification for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God Almighty. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.